Thank you very much, Craig. Hello again, everyone. Children, now is the time when you might like to work on your activity sheet, so feel free to go and do those. For the rest of us, let's take a moment to pray. Our loving God, we thank you for this time we have to explore your word. Thank you that you've given up your word to us. Thank you that you are a speaking God and you want us to know so many wonderful things about you and about life. And about how to live in this world. We pray that you would help us to hear what you want to say to us through today's passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. History, particularly in Western culture, is full of people or groups trying to assert their rights to something. And certainly in more recent years, there have been rights movements to do with marriage, land, wages, abortion, assisted dying, and skin colour. There have also been rights expressed and fought for to do with sex in recent decades. People asserting that it is their right to sexual expression and activity as they see fit, without any government or religious institution telling them what they can and can't do. And there have been numerous slogans or catchphrases over the years that people have developed to express their feelings about these matters. Apparently one such phrase in the United States in the 1960s was this: sex makes free. Sex makes free. I think many people in our world today would still agree with that slogan. Some more general phrases that had wide application, including to matters of sex, include the line in the song "Because I Love You" by the Master's Apprentices in 1970, which says, "Do what you want to do, be what you want to be." It's a line and an idea that has continued to strike a chord with many people ever since, saying that freedom, happiness, is believed to be found in just doing what you want to do, or by following a similar phrase: if it makes you happy or if it feels good, then you should do it. My idea of what to do, my happiness, is what matters most. A similar one mostly associated with abortion, but again with wider application to the area of sex, is this one: my body, my choice. My body, my choice. It's my body, and so that means that I determine what I will do with my body, whether that be for aborting a baby or engaging in sexual activity in whatever way I want, with whomever I want and when I want. And no one has the right to tell me to do otherwise. Catchphrases or slogans to do with rights and sex are nothing new. In fact, you may have noticed from our Bible reading today, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, that Paul appears in verses 12 and 13 at the start of the passage to quote a few Corinthian catchphrases that seem to be mainly related to matters of sex. So in the version of the Bible that I'm using, the New International Version, it has three phrases in quotation marks. Twice in verse 12, Paul quotes a saying or slogan of either the Corinthian people or the Corinthian church. They say, "I have the right to do anything." It sounds quite contemporary, doesn't it? Not out of place in our world today, and similar to modern phrases that I quoted before. And then in verse 13, he quotes them again. He says, "Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both." Paul has already had a few things to say about sex in chapter 5, as well as the first part of chapter 6, which we heard last week. And now in this section that we're looking at today, he hones in on this area to to talk about it in more detail. And just as Paul acknowledged at the start of his letter that the message of the cross is foolishness to many people, so is the Bible's teaching about sex. In fact, the turn against the Bible's teaching on matters of sex in recent years has been so extreme for many people that it is the very reason why many people have rejected the Christian faith altogether. But also, just as Paul said, that despite viewing the message of the cross as foolishness, it is, he says, in fact, the wisdom of God and the means of saving people from their sins. And in the same way, although the Bible's teaching on sin seems foolish to many, it is actually, on sex seems foolish to many, it is actually the wisdom of God, and so when followed is actually good for us. So let's take a look at the passage. Now, Paul begins in verse 12, as I said before, by quoting a Corinthian saying, whether one originating from the wider community or from the Corinthian church themselves. It certainly appears, either way, to be one that many in the Corinthian church live by. I have the right to do anything, they say. But their belief that this saying was consistent with the Christian faith may have been a misunderstanding of something Jesus or Paul had said about the freedom Christians have in Christ. Either way, Paul feels the need to correct or reinterpret the saying or qualify what it means, because this provides the principle for Christian behaviour generally before he speaks about sexual sin specifically. So after quoting their saying, Paul adds a but. But, he says, not everything is beneficial. What he means is that while it is true that the Christian gospel is certainly a message of freedom, it does not mean that anything and everything is helpful or advisable. And Paul is wanting everything that Christians do to have a positive result for themselves, for our lives, and on the lives we touch day by day. Paul then adds a second qualification after quoting the Corinthian slogan again. But, he says, I will not be mastered by anything. Some things have the power to bring us under their control. It's the language of addiction, isn't it? And if something we feel free to do or believe that we have the right to do becomes addictive, we're not really free, are we? And certainly there are many things related to sex that we can become addicted to or mastered or controlled by. So as Paul gets closer now to talking about matters of sex specifically, he makes a correction to a Corinthian saying by laying out the general principle for Christian behaviour. He's saying that it's not a pursuing of our rights and doing what we want. Rather, it is a consideration of whether something will be constructive for us and others, whether it will be beneficial and helpful. Well, Paul has one more Corinthian saying to correct or qualify to set the scene or provide that the principle for his comments in the rest of the passage related to sex. So in verse 13 he says, you say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. This saying seems to have been used by the Corinthian Christians to further justify any sexual activity or expression. And what it seems to mean or imply is that the stuff that the body does, whether in matters of food or sex or other things, is somehow disconnected from our spiritual life. So what you do with your body they say, has no connection or bearing on your spiritual life. Our body, as it is, won't come to heaven with us. So it doesn't matter what we do with it on earth, they say. But Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 13 that they've got it all wrong. As he starts to unfold his view of the body in contrast to the prevailing views held by both the wider Corinthian world as well as many in the Corinthian church. And he begins his response to their understanding and their slogans relating to the body and sex by saying, "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." The Corinthians and us may think that there is no connection between what we do with our bodies and our spiritual life, but Paul says that there is. In fact, God, Paul says, has a purpose for our bodies. And it certainly is not for us to indulge with sexual immorality of any kind, let alone with a particular kind that Paul refers to in the verses that follow, of having sex with a prostitute. And the fact that Jesus himself took human flesh and blood shows that the Lord is for the body. And this is underlined by the further fact that God did not allow his Holy One, that is Jesus, to see decay, but he raised him from the dead, as we read from Acts in several places. The body, our bodies, are for Christ, to belong to him and to serve him. And Christ is for the body, to inhabit it and to glorify it. And the remainder of the section we're looking at today spells this out more fully. But let me take a moment to clarify what the Bible means by sexual immorality. The Bible's clear and consistent message from beginning to end is that sexual activity is a gift. It's not a right, it's a gift, and one that is reserved for one man and one woman in a marriage. And so anything outside of that is considered sexual immorality, according to the Bible. So, Paul has said that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And now he goes on in verse 14 to tell us that the purpose that God has for our bodies is in no way thwarted by death. He says, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." So there is an eternal dimension to God's purpose for the body. So just as God raised Jesus' body from the dead, he will raise ours also, if we are in Christ. Just like Jesus, our bodies are not dispensable in an ultimate sense, but they are the raw material of a more glorious creation. And this verse, along with many other parts of the Bible, is why our creeds, one of which we'll say shortly, affirm that we believe in the resurrection, the raising up of the body. And because our bodies are destined for resurrection and therefore for the Lord in the coming age, so they are also for the Lord in this present age. Which means that it matters what we do with our bodies. And Paul goes on in verse 15 to extend this idea further, of our body's connection to Christ in his resurrection, to say that our physical bodies are actually limbs of Christ in the present. So he appeals to known Christian teaching and asks the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself?" The church is not only like a body, it is a body. It is Christ's body, and those who are a part of it are his members. This is the measure of our oneness in Christ. And if this is the case, Paul goes on to say, well, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? To which he responds with a very emphatic, never. If each individual believer's bodily members are actually limbs of Christ, it is completely inconceivable for that person to abuse that body by resorting to sexual intercourse with a prostitute. To be clear and explicit, Paul is saying that if you have sex with a prostitute, specifically here, but also more generally, if you engage in sexual activity outside of God's intention, then you are involving Christ and your brothers and sisters in Christ in that act. Far from being an act without any consequences or any connection to Christ in our spiritual state, Paul says that it is. Taking things further, Paul asks another question in verse 16, for which they should also know the answer. He says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? They should know that this is exactly what God made sex to do. As we read right at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, which is what Paul quotes when he responds to his own question. He says, for it is said, the two will become one flesh. Sex with anyone makes you one with that person. That is how powerful sex is. It is not just sex, it is not just physical. It is God's means of joining two people together. And as Paul says in verse 17, such a one flesh union with a prostitute, specifically in this passage, but more generally with anyone, outside of the marriage of one man and one woman, should be impossible for a Christian to contemplate, since whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Jesus has given his spirit to his people, so we are joined to him by his spirit. So how then can we join or become one with someone outside of God's intention for sex? And with these truths that Paul has laid out for us in the preceding verses in mind, he then immediately urges the Corinthians and us in verse 18 to flee from sexual immorality. It's a lot more than a gentle warning. It's a get the hell out of there quickly and stay the hell away. That's the force of what Paul is saying here. And Paul explains why his plea is so strong in the rest of verse 18. He says that there is a special quality to sexual sin. Why? Verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? It's another do you not know question, something they should know. And he's saying the body is not merely a flesh, organs and bones, but the total person, which includes mind and memory and conscience and emotions. So the body of a Christian is a sacred shrine indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. Our bodies, therefore, are meant for union with the Lord, with whom we are one in spirit. And so to break that spiritual union with the risen Lord through sexual immorality is to sin against ourselves, against our own bodies. And to top off his argument and to convince us to flee from sexual immorality, Paul says something at the end of verse 19 and the start of verse 20 that sounds so at odds with the view of much of our world today. Far from being my body, my choice. Paul says that if you are a believer in Jesus, you are not your own. Your body is not yours, because you were bought at a price. You do not own yourself. Your life, your body, has been purchased by another. Jesus, by his death on the cross, paid the unimaginably high price to set us free from the penalty and the power of sin, so that we could be his treasured and his special possession. So if you are a Christian, your freedom from sin has been bought at a price. You now belong to another master, which is God himself. So his orders are now what matters, not your own. And therefore, as Paul concludes his section, honour God with your bodies. Don't pander to them or make excuses for them or be flippant about the many powerful temptations to abuse them. Instead, let our bodies be displays of the glory of God, who has brought us at the price of his own dear Son Jesus, and who dwells within us by his Spirit. But friends, I know from my own experience over the years that this is all very, very hard. From raging hormones as a teenager and even still as an adult, to powerful and conflicting messages from the wider world, to the many, many temptations before us to indulge our bodies in sexual immorality. It is hard. It is difficult to flee from sexual immorality and to honour God with our bodies. And many of us will have failed or fallen in some way in the past and will continue to do so in the future. But praise God that there is always, always forgiveness with God when we repent of our sin. And praise God that we have his Spirit and his Word and his people to encourage and strengthen and guide us in these matters. So let's use each one of these to the full, so that we might flee from sexual immorality and honour God with our bodies. And if you have had in the past or presently have some struggles or questions in this area, friends, you will find a very sympathetic ear with me and many others in our fellowship, I'm sure. For now, let's take a moment to confess our sin generally, but also specifically in this area of sexual sin. Now, please join in saying this prayer of confession to God if you wish. Let's pray. God of all mercy, we humbly admit that we need your help. We have wandered from your way. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed, and have failed to do what is right. You alone can save us. Have mercy on us. Wipe out our sins and teach us to forgive others. Bring forth in us the fruit of your Spirit, that we may live the new life to your glory. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.